We come in our study this evening of the Song of Songs to the last section. So if you'll turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 8, our text this evening is the last portion, our final sermon in this series, where we'll be considering together verses 11 to 14. Chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. This evening we come to the conclusion of our study, our exposition, sermon series on the book of the Song of Songs. You'll remember at the opening, at the beginning, commencement of this series, we noted that this has in recent years become a grossly neglected portion of God's Word, overlooked, and we're not overlooked, often misunderstood. And so part of the purpose of this series of sermons was to, in a sense, give back to God's people a book of Scripture that is so precious to us and so necessary for our edification. And we've seen that to be true. It provides for us rich theology, sound doctrine to furnish us with truth. We see how it speaks into the practical life of the Christian, and we've seen especially how it speaks to the experience of the Christian, amplifying for us the place that heart religion has within the Christian walk and within the Christian church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have turned leaf after leaf, portion after portion, seeking to break this open. One of the parting points of counsel, perhaps, that I would give to you, and I bring by way of encouragement and counsel here at the introduction of our last sermon, while this book is still somewhat fresh, albeit we've preached almost 40 sermons making our way through the book, but while it is somewhat fresh, I guess I would encourage you to take the opportunity at this juncture to go back through the book on your own. And while it is still fresh, to review and to solidify in your own mind the content that we've covered. Now, you're not going to remember all of the particular details and some of the symbols as you go back through, but many you will remember, and many of the themes and sections you'll recall as well. And so it may be an apt opportunity in which you can seek to permanently or more thoroughly implant this in your heart and mind. Because I hope that what will happen at the conclusion of this series is that you will begin to incorporate the truth of this book into your everyday Christian life. You can incorporate the language of the book into your prayers, but you can also incorporate the truth largely into your thinking so that you're able to turn to it again and again and draw on it as our Reformed fathers did so fervently and frequently in their own walk before the Lord. So I'd give you that by way of counsel and encouragement. But let's turn our attention this evening to these last handful of verses that we have yet remaining. We see here, again, instruction about the fruitfulness of Christ's vineyard. One of the happy occasions that we enjoy in this world is to attend weddings. And it is a joyous event to see a godly man and woman joined together by vows in covenant before the Lord. But in all of those occasions, it reminds us of a greater joy. And the chief joy of the Christian is to be wed to Christ himself, our heavenly husband, in the gospel, to have brought into union with him. This is the sum and substance of our entire life as Christians, It alters and informs our perspective on the whole world, and it leaves us really with a measure of breathless anticipation for the ultimate consummation of that relationship, when the bride descends as a city from heaven and is brought to the sun, as we see in Revelation 21. And the immense, the unspeakable, incomprehensible joy that every single believing soul will know as they look upon their Savior and Redeemer, not only with faith as they have in their earthly pilgrimage, but at long last with sight, and with that sight, great delight in Him. That's the whole point of this book, an inspired love song about the relationship between Christ and His people. And we end on that note here at the end of chapter 8. Notice three things. First of all, we see Christ's commission. Verses 11 and 12. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. So this is pretty self-evident what's being described here. Solomon is the one that's spoken of as having a vineyard, this designated place, and then he rents it out to those who are to keep it. And the gathering of the yield, if you will, from the vineyard is to result in 1,000 pieces for the owner, for Solomon. And it is Solomon speaking, or the Lord Jesus, who is typified in Solomon, at the beginning of verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine, before me, obviously, referring to the one who is the owner, is the one who is speaking. And you have a reference to the 1,000 that's given to him and to the 200 that's given to those who are keeping the vineyard. So we've long established now, we're at the end of this book, we have long ago established that Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it comes as no surprise at all. You look at the Old Testament accounts of Solomon, the king of peace, and all that is captured there, the Queen of Sheba coming, her breath being taken away, the glory of Solomon's kingdom, as well as the wisdom that comes from him. All of that is built up by way of anticipation, and we come to the Gospels, and it all breaks open to us when we are told in the Gospels that there is a greater than Solomon is here. The Lord Jesus Christ. He takes to himself the position of one who transcends, who supersedes, who outstrips wisdom and glory that belong to Solomon. And so in this book, the beloved, the bridegroom, is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one chiefly that is in view. And we've also established now on several different occasions as we've worked through the book that the vineyard or garden is a type for the church, which again is a common picture of the church in the, even in the Pentateuch, as well as the prophets, and into the Gospels, and in the New Testament as a whole. The church is pictured as a vineyard. And when you look at especially verses 11 and 12, they remind us of things that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you look, for example, at Matthew chapter 21, and for the sake of brevity, just look at verse 33. Here another, or verses 33 and 34, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen. These are those keepers that are given responsibility, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Well, for any Jew listening to the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for any Christian schooled in their knowledge of the Old Testament, you immediately recognize the parallel in the Song of Songs. It's one of the closest parallels between this passage and the New Testament. You have the same thing being captured, Christ's commission, sending forth, committing into the trust and care keepers of his vineyard who are to labor on his behalf and who are to bring forth the proceeds to him for his own glory. Look as well, by way of parallel, at Isaiah chapter 7, just briefly. And you'll notice in Verse 22, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. So you see there, 1,000 vines bringing forth 1,000 silverlings or pieces of silver. Just as in our passage, the keepers are to bring forth 1,000 pieces of silver bringing out the profit of the land. So you have the picture. Now, let's speak more particularly to what this symbolizes. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a privileged place. It is a vineyard. Well, that's a beautiful picture in itself. But what's more, it is Christ's vineyard. It belongs to the King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, the Lord Jesus Christ delights to walk in the midst of his vineyard. And so go back to the first garden. What do we see? Adam is given responsibility as a vice regent to be a keeper of the Lord's garden. And the Lord walks with him in the cool of the day. Adam's given responsibility. He falls in his sin. And yet we see the Lord continuing to use this image in the picture of redemption and salvation and recovery of his people. And there, altering the image a bit, in Revelation 21, the church is pictured there as lampstands. And where is Jesus? He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. The church is a very privileged place. We ought not, in this crassly democratic age, and this age of egalitarianism, to somehow dismiss the significance of this institution. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Zion of God in the world. And it is to be prized and loved. It is to be recognized for all of the privileges that have been given to it, chiefly because of the promised presence of Christ himself in the midst. And so those who degrade and dismiss and abuse that church are akin to those who abuse and degrade, whether it be the vineyard in the Gospels, or whether it be those who seek to tear down its walls and other places in the Old Testament. The parallel is present. Here is the Lord delighting to be with his people. What does he do? He lets out his vineyard unto keepers, those who have responsibility to serve the Lord in the context of his church, those who have been called to serve in the church. This is a trust. This is a responsibility that God gives. And it is not limited exclusively to office bearers, who obviously have a specific function that God has given them, ordained and commissioned and sent them to carry out within his church. But it applies in some measure to every Christian. We all have a calling as servants of the Most High within the context of his church and seeking to labor for the cause of God's kingdom. The Lord seeks fruit, we are told. They're to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. He is seeking fruit. This is true of all of his people. The Lord comes in and among, as we saw previously in this book. He walks among the garden looking for fruit, inspecting what has taken place in his church. And do we have a consciousness of that? Do we have a sense of that? That as we, for example, gather in the public worship of God, are we chiefly interested in the fact that Christ himself is with us? That we've come to adore and worship him? That we've come to fellowship and commune with him? That we prize the courts of the Lord and the ordinances of his worship because we have fellowship with the King, with the Beloved, in this place and in these ordinances? And are we likewise conscious of the fact that the Lord is seeking out and searching and inspecting for fruit from us as those who participate in the service of his church? Do we have a sense that the Lord is looking at us, examining us? He is the watchman. He is the protector. It is his vineyard, as he says in verse 12. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. That means that the Lord owns it. And therefore, we ought to prize and love whatever the Lord owns. We ought to protect whatever the Lord owns. We ought to seek the prosperity of whatever the Lord owns. And we certainly ought not to seek to dismantle what the Lord himself claims. He has it before him as the apple of his eye. He is looking, watching, prizing, loving, rejoicing over his people, and is seeking fruitfulness, which brings him glory from among his people. But you notice, not only does the Lord himself get glory for himself from the fruitfulness, 1,000 pieces of silver being brought to him, but the text also says, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. The Lord is debtor to no man. All of the sacrifices and all of the spending and being spent in the labor of the Lord and in his cause never leaves us less, never leaves us diminished by the service. All of the work that we do with and for the Lord never leaves us diminished. The Lord richly lavishes blessing upon his people. He delights to show us good and to cause us to abound in grace. The Lord delights to show his love to his people, imparting grace for grace, causing us to abound in the knowledge of him and of his ways, and all of the sweet fruits of delight with him that come in that. You know, there's a great difference, isn't there, between those who are engaged in the work and who have fellowship with Christ in his own work. There's a difference between that and bystanders who are observing the work that is taking place. You know, we turn back to Nehemiah as we're working our way in Sabbath afternoons there. No blessing is given to Tobiah or to Sanballat, who are bystanders, not only so, but overtly seeking to undermine the work of the cause of Zion in Nehemiah's day. But for Nehemiah, as we'll see, there is tremendous blessing. All of his sacrifices, all of his pains, all of the threats, all of the difficulties, the setbacks and discouragements, the Lord richly blesses him in his walk with and before the Lord. And so the blessing is to be found in communion with the Lord, in the service of the Lord, not on the sidelines, as it were. And so there's Christ's commission to be seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, to be laboring for his cause and his glory, to be spending and being spent for the good of his people. Secondly, we see communion with Christ. Secondly, communion with Christ. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. And so here is the Lord, and he's saying, you who are at work in the garden, you who are tending to the vineyard, first of all, your companions, your co-laborers, your fellow soldiers obviously hear your voice. There's fellowship and communion to be had there. But he says, cause me to hear it. Cause me to hear that voice as well. We're in the garden, in this earth. The Lord, of course, is in the mountain of spices in heaven itself now, and has gone to prepare a place for us. He is an advocate with the Father for us. But he has given us the responsibility of dwelling in the gardens of his solemn ordinances and the gardens of the fellowship that is to be had in his church. And of course, we do have companions who hearken to our voice. There is interaction. There is life together. There is the pilgrimage is not conducted in isolation, but rather all that God has called us to do is in connection with our brothers and sisters within the context of that family and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is fellowship there. And there are obligations that come with that, obligations that we bear toward one another. Part of the service that belongs to every Christian within the church is to exhort one another daily, is to seek the edification of one another, is to encourage one another, is to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to weep with one another, to serve and give to one another. And correspondingly, there are the injunctions in the negative. We are not to defraud a brother or a sister. And we are not to tear down a brother or sister. We're not to lead them into sin. And so there's a common responsibility that we bear to one another. And this is a note which Paul cannot write a letter without striking. This is something he reinforces in all of his New Testament epistles. The mutual obligations that we have in loving one another. Because this is a large portion of what God has called us to. We are to love him first and chiefly. And we are to love one another second to that. And our love to one another is part of the testimony that goes out into this world. Behold how they love one another. And it's so essential that the Lord can say, do not talk of loving me. Do not talk of loving God if there's an absence of love for the brethren. Because it is empty talk. It is hypocrisy. It is not sincere or true. There has to be real world, tangible, concrete love. Not only so, fervent love. The New Testament says, for one another. And so we need to reflect on, you know, our labor in the church. How is it that we are saying no to self in order to say yes to the spiritual prosperity of our brethren? How are we pursuing their good? How are we studying them, considering them, to know how we can stir them up to love and good deeds? In what ways are we pursuing not only perhaps a spouse or a sibling or a parent or children, but the other members of the body outside of our immediate household? In what ways are we actually, not just theoretically, pursuing their spiritual good? This is an obligation that we have toward one another. But verse 13 tells us that amidst all of our communion with the brethren, we must not, we cannot neglect communion with Christ himself. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. And so, just as we see in the example of Martha and Mary, there's a place given to various responsibilities and priorities in our life, some of which fall into the Martha bucket, some of which fall into the Mary bucket. But part of the lesson that's given to us there from our Lord himself is that it is easy to be busy in serving and doing to the point of distraction from our chief source of fellowship, the one thing that is needful, the one thing that is most essential, and that is nursing and cultivating and pursuing communion with the Lord Jesus. I mean, if this book doesn't teach us anything else, surely it teaches us more than anything else the necessity and priority of our personal communion with the triune God of Scripture, with the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. You know, you would find it extremely strange, and it would be indicative of very serious problems when in a marriage relationship there is little conversation, little tangible expressions of love, little pursuit that is to be found there. You would say something is broken that needs to be fixed. So too in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, we hear him and we meditate affectionately upon his words to us in the pages of Scripture. He hears our voice, as this passage says, as it's raised in song to him, as it's raised in prayer and petition to him. And there is both giving and receiving and these ordinances, which enable us to enter in affectionately and wholeheartedly and meditatively into communion with the Lord. You see the same thing in the public ordinances. You know, we come and the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and follow it. They recognize it and they follow it in the ministry of the word and the preaching of the word. We're not, first of all, interested in hearing the voice of a minister. Far from it. We're here to hear the voice of the chief shepherd, to hear the voice of Christ himself, and to follow it, to pursue him, to delight over his words to us. To lift up our hearts in expressions of love through praise to him, the singing of psalms, and so on. The Lord's table, which we are preparing for a week from the Sabbath, it is called communion for a reason. Because chiefly what is taking place in that ordinance, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we are seeking and enjoying communion. Fellowship with Christ himself as he feeds us by faith with himself and his grace. And so whether it be in our relationship to one another or in our relationship with Christ, he must have all the glory. I was reminded in one of the commentators of something I had heard elsewhere about Bishop Usher. You may recall the name Bishop Usher. This is 17th century. He was the Bishop of Armagh in Northern Ireland. This is during the Puritan post-Reformation era. He was had a chief hand in the Articles, the Irish Articles, which were utilized by the Westminster Assembly. They made reference to them. You can see some parallels. He was also a friend and highly esteemed by godly men from various parties and denominations during that post-Reformation era. In fact, I've given you accounts in the past of the interaction between him and Rutherford. A remarkably gifted man, overwhelming as a scholar. He wrote the Annals of the History of the World and his systematics and lots of other things. One of the phrases from Bishop Usher that's come down to us is he would say when leaving a conversation with a person, perhaps meeting with them in a home or having fellowship with them, he would say, quote, "One word of Christ before you part." So this became common. So you see some of the commentators and other Puritans will refer to that phrase from time to time. One word of Christ before you part. So that his communion with Christ was so precious that in his communion with the brethren, he did not want to leave without there being a word about Christ. And this is something beautiful to be prized and cultivated within our own souls. Thirdly, we see the coming of Christ. The bride says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountain, the mountains of spices." Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And this is speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We desire this regularly in our walk with him, and desire for him to come to us, to manifest himself to us, to speedily come to our aid as we cry out to him, as we seek him. We draw near to him, as we often pray, under the promise that he will draw near to us as well. And so it should be even utilized in prayer. You know, we go to seek the Lord, perhaps even in the closet, and we can say, "Make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." We noted in the past, what is the picture of the roe, of the young hart? There is a spring, a lightness in its step, speed, gracefulness, an ability to cover vast territory in a short period of time. And you can see them running over all the cracks and rocks and the crags in a mountainside. And it's these things form no obstacle whatsoever. They're able to come quickly over the top of them. So too, the mountain of spices, this mountain in which all of the fragrance and richness that comes in flavor and scent to the people of God. The Lord is coming in the context of bounty and blessing to us. We desire his presence. As we sing in Psalm 16, he is at our right hand. It is in his presence that we find pleasures forevermore. But we can also take this and apply it in a different direction in terms of not only the conclusion of this book, but by way of parallel to the conclusion of another book, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in which we are crying out, which John is crying out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. There's a passion, a desire, a longing within the heart of the Christian. The Lord has retired. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And he promises that he will return so that where he is, we will be with him also. And we will know all of his joys in the mansion, all of the inheritance that he's gone to prepare for us. And so we have that promise. The Christian is left in this world right now looking and longing for the hastening of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for every one of us, the sooner, the better. Now it's according to his appointment, and he has given to us inspired prophecy, and he makes clear that there are certain things which must happen and will happen prior to his return. But that does not leave us, as it were, indifferent. If anything, it strengthens the desire. Lord, bring on all that you have promised and prophesied must come in preparation for and prior to your second return. Hasten these things. Bring them to pass and hasten the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will see the culmination with the heavens broken open and the descent of Christ with the clouds and all of the blessings that come at the union with his bride and the victory that is granted in the judgment and in the new heavens and the new earth which come beyond that. The true Christian can't but long for that. The words of John are not empty words for us. The Spirit and the bride. The word bride is used. It is the bride that says, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This is the desire of the Christian. What would prohibit such a longing? Well, one thing mostly, and that is love of the world. Love of the world results in no longing for the Lord's coming. We are self-satisfied, indulgent, self-indulgent, preoccupied with the pleasures that are fleeting and temporal and cheap. Too little interested in the pleasures to be had at his hand. And so the longing wanes. For those who walk with the Lord, and we all stumble and slip and fall, as we saw in chapter 5, and need to be recovered. But when we are strong in the Lord, all of the little clusters of grapes that he feeds us with in this period, in this wilderness, leave us more thirsty and more hungry and more longing for all that he's prepared for us. Limitless feasting upon Christ in heaven to come. The end of Revelation, it says, those who thirst say, come. Being gratified with the sickening sin of this world leaves no appetite for the things of Christ or of heaven to come. But what should happen? Our labor in this vineyard, our labor in the garden of the Lord, this is what should happen. At the close of every Sabbath, whether habitually and self-consciously or not, there should be a degree in which every Sabbath is closed, having spent the day with the Lord's people and in the Lord's public ordinances. The taste and the pleasure and the delight and the grace received ought to leave us looking to the last day. It ought to leave us longing for the last day. It ought to leave us saying, make haste, which is to say, come quickly, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. At the conclusion of every communion season, which we will, God willing, enjoy again just shortly, we ought to go away from the sacrament, having tasted, having feasted, having drunk deep of the wells of God's grace and salvation. We ought to go away from the sacrament looking and longing for that ultimate culmination and the eternal feast that will be had in Christ's presence in heaven. In other words, we ought to be going away from the sacrament saying, make haste, my heavenly husband, my beloved, come quickly and be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. We ought to be left looking and longing for his ultimate coming. And so all that is true. But it is also pertinent that we make application in terms of the bread and butter of our everyday life. The necessity of the Christian walking with the Savior. The necessity of us looking for him in our private worship, in our family worship. Looking for him and waiting upon him and calling out to him in our everyday life in the course of our callings that God has given to us. Is walking with him, is having him walk among us that we desire most of all. You see, if you are unbelieving this evening, if you are not a Christian and you are present, all that's being spoken of here under the blessing of God ought to have a distinct impact on you. You ought to be saying, I am not living in a vineyard which brings forth enough produce to bring 1,000 pieces of silver for 1,000 vines, as Isaiah said. I am living in a howling wasteland. And I am finding that I am content with dirt and rubbish. No interest in the things of Christ. Number two, you ought to be struck by the fact that you walk alone in this world. You do not have the companionship. You do not have the friendship. You have not been wed to the Lord Jesus Christ and do not have him as the lover of your soul. You are all alone. Not only so, the only company to be had is with your father, the devil. And to be left with him is to be left with the world's greatest nightmare. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an inspired wedding proposal. The Lord comes and he says, here is a book which is meant to persuade you of the depth and riches of love to be had. Divine love for the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. And the Lord says to us in the gospel, come unto me, receive me, have me, lay hold of me by faith, be wed to me, be brought into covenant with me. The Lord offers these rich blessings to us in the gospel, but they can only be had on his terms, on the terms of the covenant, laying hold of him by faith, forsaking our howling wilderness, seeing that we are spiritually bankrupt, left to ourselves, we are beggars full of sin and sores, like lepers, that we have nothing to offer to him. We must come like the rag-covered beggar and say, I have nothing to offer. I can only plead the merits of Jesus. And I want to be wed to him. Because in being wed to him, I have all that belongs to him. You see, if that's true, if God gives you grace to flee to the Savior by faith, this song from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 14 of chapter 8 is your love song. The love song that is to be had between you and the Savior. May God make it so for every one of us, and more so as the day of his coming approaches. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we come in the name of our heavenly husband, that great king, one greater than Solomon, who is the true king of peace. We are thankful, O Lord, for this inspired book that you have given to us. We thank you for its riches and wealth. We thank you for all of its themes. We thank you for the truths. We thank you for the manifestation of your face and glory. We thank you for the persuasion and assurance of your love. We thank you, O Lord, for the doctrines and practice and experience all set forth in this treasure house. Grant, O Lord, that as we leave this exposition, that it would remain with us, that you would be pleased to bring forth fruit in our lives and weeks and months and years and a lifetime to come as we continue to feed upon it under the influence of your Holy Spirit. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.